Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Seemed like we got by through this book pretty fast. Ezra 10, 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We will be with you. Be courageous and act." And Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. And Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we're not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days. We have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly. Let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, oppose this, with Meshullam and Shabbatai of the Levites supporting them." But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Let's pray. Lord, we see a serious situation here that really, until it was pointed out, was not viewed that way. And so it is with sin. We get comfortable with it and are inclined toward it. And Lord, I pray we would see properly the fear of God in this, and our need, Lord, and our hope in drawing near to you and being forgiven and turning from our ways if they're not pleasing to you. And Lord, even our nation can do that if, Lord, you would move among us and we would obey your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in the early days of the bomb, the nuclear bomb, the atomic bomb. And although really the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima in 1945, so that was 12 years before me being on Earth, it took me a few years to learn about it. But I remember there was fear. Just, it wasn't, you know, a fear that paralyzed us. It just was something we thought about, something we heard about, that we were always on the brink of nuclear annihilation. There was a clock. I think there's still a clock that's almost at midnight, and they set it up and they set it back depending on the world situation. And it's to show that, you know, nuclear annihilation, could be right around the corner. And you know, if you look in Revelation, a lot of the destruction in Revelation looks like nuclear holocaust. So we just in the 60s, we were thinking about it. I heard friends talking about the atomic bomb, that it would knock the earth off its axis, like we even knew what that was. But that one bomb, one of our college professors proclaimed, it just only takes one. I guess he might have been referring to a hydrogen bomb, but just one will destroy civilization, which of course isn't the case. But we were being served what society always seems to serve, and that is fear. The bomb wasn't the only problem. There was a bug spray called DDT. Apparently, it's very good at killing bugs, killing insects, which bring diseases. Well, that was outlawed, I think, in 1972 or five or somewhere in there. And I read a story after that that more people died from the lack of DDT, from the insect diseases that were spread, than died with DDT, whatever dangers there were from that. And there are things the world is very alarmed about, very fearful about, and they vociferously proclaim the dangers to the whole of mankind. And I mean, I can only speak for my life, and you can only speak for your life, but during the entirety of my life, I've heard this, that something we're doing is about to destroy everything. And that something has to be done right now to stop it. Back in the 70s, early 70s, it was the Ice Age. The Ice Age was coming. We're getting colder, less crops are going to grow. We won't have enough food. We'll all starve. We're on borrowed time. And it turned later into it's too hot. And now we've got too much carbon. But then there's so much carbon it blocks the sun. Now we're going to freeze too. So everything is fear. So something has to be done. Call your congressman, like that'll work. Change your lifestyle. Start walking everywhere. Ditch your car. Freeze to death in the winter without burning fossil fuels. Lay in the road to protest what's going on Earth. I'm sure all of us can give testimony about how once we were against something and we laid on the road and it fixed it. Well, that's what's being done. We're told to glue ourselves to the pavement. That'll fix it. Throw paint on famous paintings in museums. That'll fix it. People are alarmed, panicky, fearful. And I mean, there's a lot of them. Man-made climate change is the biggest boogeyman currently. I believe it's the biggest hoax, at least financially, that maybe there's ever been. People are literally spending trillions of dollars on this scam. And we've been 10 to 15 years away from destruction since 1850. And there are so many, you can list them. Somebody has listed them. There's like 40 to 45, at least by now, doomsday scenarios that have been predicted that have come and gone. And fossil fuels are the problem. And now we're trying to electrify all the cars, and they don't work very well. They don't go very far. They don't pull very much. And we've been told for years that overpopulation is going to kill us. And some have suggested that old people just check out early, just die, get out of the way, so there's more food for the younger folks. And put something in the water to hinder reproduction, so we can't give birth at a high of a rate. So there are people that the population bomb, I think that was a book that came out the 60s or 70s, that completely faults in all its premises, but yet it was a panicky book. In fact, the planet, Mother Earth, or Gaia, is the world's top goddess, the top religion, probably. And appeasing Gaia is thought to be of such importance that failure to do so has caused the earth to lash out. Violent storms. Don't talk to them about 12-year period recently when there was no storms to speak of. As soon as they started back up, they went right back to that same story. Well, we're having bad storms because of climate change. And don't talk to them about the fact that there were storms before cars. None of this is supposed to make sense as a religious thing. I remember that storm that Jonah's ship encountered. That was a product of climate change. There were too many cars in Tarshish, obviously. The world has been over backwards. For COVID, there's still places that are mandating masks. Studies on masks after the fact. It would have been nice to have followed this before. So they're no good at all in stopping that. The injections, the vaccines didn't do it. People talk about racism. That's a big problem. They keep drumming it up and making it a problem. It's not really the problem it used to be. And it goes both ways. You can talk about it so much and cry out against it so much that you end up being racist yourself, which is often the case. And the world has even attacked plastic straws. While we were waiting for Cindy's appointment last Friday, we went to a Taco Bell and got some early lunch. Her appointment was like noon. And so got straws. And we both had to take them out and just drink the old way. They were paper or something, straws. You couldn't even put your mouth on them. I couldn't. We couldn't. Schools of higher learning and supposedly higher intelligence are pushing men into women's sports. And they're upset if you're upset about it. Somebody is always offended. And people who are not offended are looking for something to be offended about. So the world's in a mess. And many more could be mentioned. So what is the world not alarmed about? Now, when you look at this chapter in Ezra 10, look at what they're alarmed about. Look what Ezra's alarmed about. And I'll say that this is classic example of what the world is not alarmed about. Right here before us in Ezra 10, we see that the world is not alarmed about sin. Ezra was, and I say the world here, but Israel in particular, in this case, in this time of history, were not alarmed about sin. Not until it was pointed out. And then it was Ezra and a few others. And this is Israel, who had just been restored to the land not that long ago to rebuild the temple. We're several decades after this now with Ezra coming to bring revival to restore the people to God. And that's what's happening here. And these are privileged people, people who have been mercifully dealt with by God to go back to their city. And they had mercy from pagan kings, given money to go back, permission, blessing, sanction, legal status to do all these things. And they knew most about the will of God, had most of the revelation of God, chosen by God to be his people. And then we found in Ezra 9 that the people had intermarried with the nations. There was a command from God to maintain the physical and spiritual seed of Israel as unique so it would remain a light to the world leading to Christ and shadowing, foreshadowing the coming of Christ. Salvation came through Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. It came from that. That was the foundation. And so the Lord commanded the people, and we saw the command in Ezra 9, verse 10. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, and with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And we learn in Ezra 9, that is exactly what they did not do. In Ezra 9, they had been found to have intermarried with the nations, and that the princes and the rulers, according to Ezra 9, verse 2, were the foremost sinners in this regard. It was different with Israel because Israel had to maintain a physical seed and ideally also the spiritual focus that the temple was pointing to Christ. But the physical seed was really the easiest for them. They violated God's law all the time. But the physical seed, that was to be maintained, and they did not maintain that. Christians have a similar prohibition on the spiritual level. We're not forbidden from marrying others of different cultures or races or, you know, backgrounds or any of that. You know, we're Gentiles. You know, Jews can marry Gentiles today. Under the old covenant, it was forbidden. But you know, Christians are to marry Christians. We're to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we still have that spiritual purity that we're to have. And today, within that, you can marry, you know, whoever with the normal other things. You know, they're not already married and all that stuff. But you know, this is what happened in Israel. They intermarried. So now they got husband and wife are not Jewish. The children then that are born, they're not purely Jewish. We'll see it more in Nehemiah. So I think we can piece together what happened, how this happened. When Jerusalem fell and Judah, Israel was overrun with Gentiles. I mean, they came in. They came in from Babylon. They came in from the nations around, Persia. And they took up residence in the land. And it was not any longer Israel's land. The Jews were there. There were some left behind. But the land was taken over by the Babylonians. And so there were plenty of other races and cultures and nations from which to choose a bride. And what typically happens among humans is that choices are made on the basis of opportunity. And so somebody who's in Jerusalem, and now you've got more than just Jews there, you've got others who might in occasions look better to them than a Jewish woman. So a man's looking for a wife, looking for a wife for his son, looking for even a husband for his daughter. And they find that, you know, there are some other good-looking people here that aren't from Israel. And so they act on their feelings and opportunity, and they say, well, there's a pretty girl, and she's desirable, and I'd like to be with her. And so, okay, well, that seems okay. So acting on impulse, he would marry, say, for example, the more attractive option, someone who was, you know, he was more, you know, drawn to, solely on the basis of personal preference. And the matter of the command of God would not have even entered his mind. This happens when, say, a Christian lady, young lady, falls in love with a man who is not a Christian. But, you know, he's manly. She likes the way he looks. She's taken by him, and the thought of him being an unbeliever, well, that just doesn't enter the picture. She might think, well, he'll become a Christian later. She'll have influence on him there, although she's the one doing the compromising. But her emotions, her desires, her love interest is more inclined to the outward appearance of this man and how captivating his personality is and sense of humor or whatever. And the thinking about what God's will is wouldn't even have, that would be overpowered by impulses. And the leaders who were more endowed with the privilege of authority, they would have jumped on that right away. We see that in Washington. There's crime in the whole country, but then there's really crime in Washington and corruption because they got authority behind it too. So after they did this, they would either call it the will of God or just not care because then they got a nice wife or a good husband, and then they would, live their lives. Today, if you even talked about this kind of exclusion, you can't marry that person because they're not a Jew. Oh, people would have a fit. Racism, xenophobia, prejudice of all kind. And that, by the way, is the same mentality that, churches are using to put women in leadership positions. The Bible says that's not to be. People say, well, yeah, but we want it to be that way. And it's sexist not to have it that way. So we're going to do it. Forget the Bible. This is exactly what they're doing. While the whole city was outside the command of God and fine with it, it just proliferated. And Ezra shows up and sees it. And everybody's fine with it. They're so progressive. They're so forward thinking. Oh, how much we laud these people who have ventured out of their Jewish heritage to marry a Gentile, and what admiration we have for them. Well, today that would be fine. But back then it was still very sinful. And you can see that from how Ezra showed his grief, tore his clothes twice, was mourning, weeping. I mean, we see it in chapter 9. They show up in chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, and for the people wept bitterly. You see, it finally got to the people. Start with Ezra. Ezra had mourning because of sin. You hardly ever see that. You never see it in the world. But the people finally came tearfully, wanting to get this right, to put away their sinful alliances. This was incredibly difficult and very costly. The best place would have been if they never started that, if they'd have stayed true to the Word of God, then this would not be upon them. The end of sin is always far worse than the choice to obey previously. It might be hard. Well, I'll marry this woman, although I'm very attracted to that other woman. I can't marry her because she's not of Israel. Oh, yeah, okay, that hurts a little bit emotionally, but this is much more. Some of these illicit couplings had produced children, and all this had to be set aside. That's hard. And note that how the problem became so big. We see in verse 13, they couldn't put it aside in a day or two. It appears to have taken 2 months to untangle the mess. Because once the prohibition dropped, you remember when Saul put the curse on people if they ate anything after some battle, and they went and Jonathan ate something, and then the people went wild and ate. Once that's dropped, and Saul's prohibition was foolish, but God's isn't. Once that's dropped, they just run madly into it. Well, the prince got him a wife from another country. Why can't I? And it just, there it goes. It blows up. Same with, marrying unbelievers. Same with a lot of things. Once the dam breaks, the water pours out hard, and there's a momentum of sin that we need to fear, and we're not inclined to do it naturally, but there's a momentum of sin that tends just to roll over everything in its path. And we've asked the question these days at times, how did things get so bad so fast in our time? I mean, one day we have our normal problems, and there are people who are sinners like always in all ages. But then it just like amped up into something incredibly sinful and just so fast. And who would have said things today like men having babies? And who would have said stuff like letting men in women's bathrooms? Who would have said things like that in this country? And it when it started, just exploded. All the accusations of wrongdoing that aren't wrongdoing, or pushing agendas that are not helpful to society, just went crazy. And so they just chose to marry other nations, intermingle the holy seed. And wasn't a big thing to them. It just felt right. There was likely a great deal of worldly wisdom applied to the situation. Yeah, I know what that by I know the Old Testament says, but a wife is a wife, a woman and a man, love conquers all. That's all that matters. They listened to the Beatles, "All You Need Is Love," and they said, that's inspiring me to marry that Phoenician woman. That Egyptian lady over there, I got to have her, and they did. When Christian women, for example, choose to marry an unbeliever, it's often with the thought that, it's not exactly right, but it's going to be better because he'll be better from it. Paul talks about what to do when a person becomes a believer after they're married, and they were not unequally yoked when they were married, but one gets saved, the other's not, they're unequally yoked after. And Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 7, what to do about that. And essentially, the believer stays with the unbeliever as long as the unbeliever is willing to stay. Hopefully you'll win that person that way. But that's from the strong position rather than the weak position of compromising at first. The guiding principle in most of society is to do what seems right to us and what we can get away with doing in the current environment. So the reason people are doing such crazy things today is because the floodgates of sin have been opened up, and because society accepts it. Society accepts, same-sex unions. Society accepts all these transgender surgeries and grooming children. They've accepted that. Schools have accepted it. You're wide open. Used to be shameful. You just lived with someone outside of marriage. That was the most shameful thing. Now that's just kindergarten stuff to what people do today. And so you justify it. You place your own personal feelings to it, and you end up in the wrong place. The whole point of propositional truth and revelation from God about what is good and bad and right and wrong and healthy and destructive. It's to tell us what is good and bad and right and wrong rather than have us feel it. If you go on feelings, you'll never come across that. If you go on feelings, you'll not even work because you won't feel like going to work. And the huge difference between today and this passage is in this passage, we see people crying about their sin. It took them a while. But we see them weeping and we see them telling Ezra to fix this. This is his thing to do, fix it. Whatever length of time it takes, they suggest that, let's do it this way, and they accommodate that. But you see people tearful and repentant, and they want to fix it, and they have to pay the price and set aside their wives and children even, where they have disobeyed. And there's a list at the end of the chapter of all of a number of people who were caught up in this and sinful in this. And we'll see, like I said, Lord willing, if we get to Nehemiah, the same. It's a serious, serious thing. And the thing that the devil always is on us about is to see sin as not serious. This was the very thing with Eve. God said, we can't eat of that tree. And the devil said, oh, that's nothing. God's just keeping something from you. It's not a serious thing. And yet these people were crying. These people were pleading with Ezra, let's get this straight. There's still hope. We can still get this straight. God will still forgive us. Sacrifices were made. We can still recover from this. Today, you talk about people sinning and they double down, triple down, quadruple down on it, and push back against any proposition that reeks of biblical righteousness. They get angry. You tell a man he can't have a baby, they get angry. I mean, it's biology, but they get angry. They double, triple down. What we'd love to see is what we see here in Ezra, that somebody heard about the commands of God and somebody led the people to the point of tears, starting with his own tears. And the people came along and they hated what they had done and they wanted to fix it. Even under the guise of love and natural affection, the departure from God began in earnest and rapidly accelerated. It just overpowered the land. There are people just waiting to see somebody get started with it, and then they're going to do it. And they had a lot to undo. And these people were tearful. That's a wonderful thing to see. It's hard. There's a lot more pride today in killing babies, transgendering children, worshiping Gaia, promoting same-sex union, stirring up dissension of all kinds, rather than repenting, crying, weeping, mourning. At Pentecost, when they were convicted, they mourned. They were cut to the heart. It hurt. This is what happens here. I'm afraid it doesn't happen a lot. We want it to happen more where there's the need for this, but of course the point is to be at peace with God. And we have that, we don't have this mourning. So that's the lesson for us. That we be careful about the road we go down and pray for this kind of reaction, this kind of response. And the pain of sin is always taught in Scripture as being worse than the pleasures of sin for a season. And part of revival, part of the building of the temple, was not the building of the temple, was the getting the people right with God. And this is what they did here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do care about us and you do forgive. And there's much to forgive, Lord. We are inclined to the ways of people, like all in all times. Lord, I pray that you would bring in our day tearful repentance and drawing near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.